All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
How y'all doing? Is anybody in here that's just jumping in now at this stage of year two? Everybody's already been here for all the other classes, is that right? Okay, so we've got three classes left is all. And, so there...
Three courses or three classes?
Three courses. Good distinction. So three courses. I believe this one on the New Testament that Curtis is going to be teaching, the bulk of it, is 6 weeks long. I think that's right.
Yeah.
Then we'll have another class on the meta-narrative, which is kind of the big picture, overarching story from Genesis to Revelation. That's only 4 weeks long. And then we come back for a six-week course on church history. And that also will be taught by Curtis. If you haven't met Curtis before, his qualifications for teaching some of this material is he actually has both a bachelor's and a master's in biblically related items. His master's was in New Testament Greek, which sets him up to be able to teach this course pretty well. And then he also has a bachelor's in, I think it was pastoral studies? Pastoral theology. So, anyway, you'll enjoy him. Curtis is knowledgeable, and I think that he'll bring you some good insights. I hope to teach at least half that meta-narrative course. So, the problem is that I have a son getting married, and my wife's running a marathon in the middle of that. So, yeah. So anyway, but we'll have some fun. You guys have been around the block, so you know the drill. If you have any administrative needs, Monty's your man. Obviously, if you have any questions for the teachers, you know, either talk directly to the teacher who's teaching the course, or feel free to check in with me. So, all yours.
All right. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we come to your word today. We're going to open up the beginning of the whole New Testament. And Lord, I pray you put an excitement in our heart of seeing the life of your Son, that we'd have greater insights of how the Old Testament just reveals your Son into the New Testament, the synergy between them, a love for the gospel. Lord, I pray that inside of us, Holy Spirit, you would excite us again about the good news, that would genuinely tingle in us, that it is good news, that there would be excitement about your word and the message that our Lord has brought. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, let's hop right in. Everybody has your notes. And so, the beginning of this, you may wonder, why are we dealing with the political world of the New Testament, intertestamental? So if you could imagine, let's say 1,000 years from now, and they're trying to talk about Christianity in the 21st century, let's say Christianity, church planting, what's going on in, say, Asia. And if you didn't know about communism and North Korea, would it make sense if the people, the historians 1,000 years from now, did not know the antagonistic situation that communism may have towards Christianity, or what the believers in China have to do because of the political milieu? Does that make sense? So we're kind of doing the same thing. And as we just sort of peel back a little bit and we start seeing the political world, of the first century, or even leading up to it, what we're trying to do in your mind is help you as you start to read the New Testament, that you have sort of the mindset of the people who lived at that time. Does that make sense? And so that if you understand what's going on and their excitements, the situation in life in which they were in, and then you start hearing the messages in the same way that they heard them, there's a lot of wonderful, wonderful insight into that. So we're going to start out sort of far back, and we're going to zoom in to the political situation of the first century. But we're going to take a couple centuries back, because there's a little prologue that comes into it so that you understand what the people are thinking about as we enter into the New Testament. So we're going to start with this, what we call intertestamental period of time. And it's the 400 years or so, called silent years, between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last prophet, and then the beginning of when we see John the Baptist showing up on the scene. And there's this period of time of 400 years, and what happened? And as you leave Malachi, things seem to be very, very different than when you pick up in Matthew. Like, what happened? Who are these guys, the Pharisees? They weren't in the Old Testament. Where did they come from? Or these Sadducees? Or, you know, different things like that. So we're going to try to piece that together and make a bridge for you to get there. So that's what's going on. So let's take a little look at the... what I'm going to do is I kind of did a little supplemental timeline here to help us see what's going on. So we're going to pick up, just real quick, about 500 B.C. and just kind of work our way through the centuries right up to the time of Christ here in just the next, you know, 20 minutes or so, okay? So the first thing that happens for the... And this is... All of this is from the perspective of Judea, in the area of Palestine, Israel, and what it means to them and who's over them and things like this. Can everybody see that all right? Do I need to tilt it around for you guys over that way? Let me slide it on up a little bit. Is that a little bit better? Okay. So the first thing that happens is... and these are people that are in the Bible, significant people in the Bible. So does anybody know anything about Cyrus? Anybody heard of Cyrus? Huh? What did he do? Anything significant?
I think he signed a letter that, is it Ezra to rebuild Israel?
That's right. So the Israelites were in captivity by the Babylonians. Cyrus conquered the Babylonians, and he was prophesied by Isaiah that he would tell the people to return. And so sure enough, as Daniel was there in Babylon, and he remembers these the prophecies of Isaiah that this guy Cyrus was going to tell the people that they could return to build the temple. So this is the beginning of something significant for the Jewish people. They go back to their homeland, they start building, but this whole time, for the next couple hundred years, they're really under the rule of the Persians. Now, do anybody know any other Bible stories or characters that are involved during the Persian period? I heard an Esther, that's right. Anybody else? So Esther's in this period right here. Anybody else? Nehemiah. He goes back to rebuild the walls. All right, and then there's some prophets. Zechariah, Malachi, Haggai. They're all kind of in this period right here. All right? And then moving on, then they get conquered, the Persians get conquered by the Greeks. This Alexander the Great. He comes in right here about 330 B.C. and he just obliterates the Greeks and takes over the entire known world for the most part at that time. Now the very interesting thing that's very important about Alexander is that he believes that the Greek culture is the quintessential culture and it has the ability to unite the world. And so he starts what we call Hellenizing. So Hellenizing comes from Helen of Troy, the Greek, all right? And it's to impose Greek influence, language, culture, philosophy upon the entire world. And so when we get to the New Testament, way up here, centuries later, is written in what language? What did the apostles? It's written in Greek, yeah. And the reason why it's written in Greek is because of what this guy did. Now, he only lived for a short amount of time. He died early 30s. And then immediately after he died, he had this huge empire. Basically from India all the way to Italy. All right. His generals, four generals, they split up the empire. So we're not going to focus on all of that. We're just going to, again, focusing on Judea and Palestine. And so one of them, his name is Ptolemy. And Ptolemaic dynasty, they rule Egypt and Judea for a long period of time. You can see for, say call it 200 years or 100 and some years. All right. And another general and then his dynasty called the Seleucids, they ruled the northern part, say Syria and above. Well, ever since the time Alexander died, the four generals are fighting for power, then their families and dynasties are fighting for power against each other to try to keep moving forward. So finally, these Seleucids, they conquer the Ptolemies. Alright? And I believe Cleopatra was a Ptolemy. So if you ever, you know, just a little side note there. Elizabeth, you know. Anyway, good. But the reason why we bring this up, that it's important, they start ruling Judea. The Ptolemies were very, very congenial towards the Jewish people. They allowed them to just keep doing their practices. They were tolerant of it. But the Seleucids, they wanted to prohibit Judaism, and they wanted to eradicate it. And they were very hostile towards them. And there's one guy in particular, of which Daniel prophesies about, and his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is absolutely ruthless, and he takes the temple that's in Jerusalem, and he dedicates it to Zeus, and he slaughters swine in there, and sets up an altar to Zeus, and also to Greek culture, and things like this. Well, this obviously does not go very well with the Jewish people, and they rise up in revolt. And as they rise up in revolt, something amazing happens. And one of the amazing things that happens is that the Jewish people, against this Greek powerhouse of oppression, they win. They revolt, they create a revolution, and they win under the leadership of some guys that we call the Maccabees. And what happens is they start this self-governing era up prior, you know, just coming right in almost to the first century BC. And the problem is the people, the Jewish people, have been waiting for a long, long time to throw off the shackles of foreign oppression. So they've had the Babylonians ruling them. Then they've had the Persians ruling them, then the Greeks ruling them, for centuries coming up. And they are so sick of this, and they keep hoping and waiting that God's going to step in, intervene, and then bring the restoration that the prophets talked about. And so now they've finally thrown off these shackles from foreign oppression. And it ends up that the Hasmoneans, these Maccabees, and then their ancestors that followed in this dynasty for this 100 years or so, they become more oppressive to their own people than the Greeks were. And the disillusionment, you can imagine, is pretty significant. Because just when you think something good is finally to happen, when we won the revolution, we've thrown off the foreign oppressor, now we're worse off than when we were before. And that's happened through history in many, many countries and nations, things like that. They exchange one oppressor for another. But finally, towards the end here, right around 63, I think it is, BC, the brothers within this Hasmonean dynasty, Jewish leaders, they start fighting, having civil war amongst themselves. And then finally what ends up happening is the Romans take advantage of it. Both of them appeal to Rome for some help. And Rome does a very nice maneuver. They just invade right in the middle of civil war when they're the weakest. And a guy named General Pompey, he comes in and he basically takes over Jerusalem and then begins what we call the Roman era, or the Roman period, of which, when we start the New Testament, obviously, we have all kinds of Roman stuff going on in there. Anybody name for me something Roman, a person Roman in the New Testament? Pontius Pilate. Anybody else? Oh yeah, there's lots of Caesars, yeah. I appeal to Caesar. Yes. Whose coin, whose image is on the coin? Caesar, yeah, and so forth. So that's the Roman time. Very good. Now, a couple other characters here that I think that are going to be important moving on in that we need to take a look at is, one of them is this guy Herod. Okay, so he threw some... actually, it's in our notes here. So let's hop back to our notes. I got a little bit ahead of him. So you see, I'm not going to run down through the first page here. So you've got the Persians. We talked about them a little bit already. Then the Greeks. And then we talked about the Seleucids. You see that. And we talked about this one guy here, Antiochus the IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And there's the passage in Daniel that is prophesied. Now, Daniel is writing way back here and prophesying, let's say, 550 BC, something like that. So Antiochus shows up at 160-something BC. So hundreds of years earlier, Daniel prophesies about him. All right, and then we talked about the Maccabees and now the Romans. You see the little note in there through political gaming, Antipater II. You have this under the Romans? Okay. He became procurator of Judea. And then in 37 BC, his son, Herod the Great, convinced Rome to appoint him to become king of the Jews. That's his title. So you see why it becomes a little bit, you know, there's all this political intrigue. Everybody's after power. There's been years of civil war and all kinds of things like this, oppression. And Herod, when he takes power, he wants to consolidate it. And he's called and he's given the title from Rome, King of the Jews. So when the Magi show up and they want to know who's born King of the Jews, you can understand his the conspiracy and things that are going on. And he's already killed his own son and many of his family members. He's killed because of trying to keep consolidating his power. He is a very, very ruthless guy. So it's kind of ironic they call him the Great, but such is. Now, a couple of the things that are very, very interesting here is he starts building, in order to appease the Jews and get, you know, everybody in favor of him, he starts building, rebuilding the temple. So Ezra and Nehemiah and these guys way back here during this period, during the Persian time, they started building the temple. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to expand on it and make it grandiose and beautiful, kind of getting back to the glory of Solomon's temple. That's what he's trying to do, and win favor with the people. Now, here's a little thing that most people, it catches them unawares. And I thought I think it's important because it comes into many, many passages of the New Testament. And if you're aware of this, it starts making more sense. How many Herods do you come across in the New Testament? Two? Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, there's about six. Something like that. All right. Now, most of them, you know, are part of the family. Most of them are called a little bit different names, but some of them are called, you know, there's a Herod Philip. Actually, there's two Herod Philips. He liked the name so much he gave Herod Philip I and Herod Philip II. So, I mean, you know, it's kind of like, what's the boxer? George Foreman. He names all his kids George. Well, it's the same way with Herod. He liked his own name, so he just named every. He just kept naming them the same. You know, I think it's George's daughter is Georgina, even something like that. Yeah. So, anyway, on here, so here's the time when Jesus shows up on the scene. And the last thing before we leave this and move on to a little thing I'm going to tell you about Herod, which I think is going to be important to keep things straight in your mind, is in. General Titus comes in 70 AD and he destroys Jerusalem. So this becomes a very important part of understanding where the letters of the New Testament happen. Some of the prophecies that Jesus talks about, they're pointing towards that destruction of Jerusalem. And then from that point on, here, you have to wait till church history. All right, we'll pick that up then. All right. So here, if you want to take a look, is the extent of Herod the Great's reign. So it's mostly, you know, all the stuff that's in yellow right here. When he took over, this is the map of Israel. Y'all can see that over there, all right? Now, a couple of the references, everybody's kind of familiar with Herod the Great, the references. The Magi coming, him killing the children in Bethlehem, okay? Things like that. Well, then after he dies, and he builds the temple. Now also, it's important, did you notice on that last slide when he started building the temple, it was like 19 BC, something like that? Well, when the time Jesus comes on, what does Jesus talk about that temple? That's very, very controversial. I'm going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days, right? And what did they say? How are you going to tear this thing down and build it in 3 days? It's been taken 40 years. So you see that? Where that comes in. So he started in 19. All right, 40 years for them. All right, so here's first. So make sure to understand the Herods and some other things that geographically that happened. Here's the first thing. So as soon as Herod dies, his kingdom is divided between four of his sons, and it's called a tetrarchy. All right? So the first son that's in the Bible, his name is Archelaus. Now this is the guy. When Joseph and Mary are in Egypt with baby Jesus and they want to return, they're afraid to go back to Judea. So they move on to where? To Galilee, up to Nazareth. The reason being is, you see his land right here, it does not contain Galilee. So they're afraid of Herod's son, and so they move on. Now this son, Archelaus, he dies pretty quickly. He doesn't rule very long, and the Romans take over, and that's where you start seeing Pontius Pilate and others that are ruling that area. The next son is not mentioned in the Bible directly. His son is Herod Philip I, but he is married to Herodias, another Herod. All right, that is a granddaughter of Herod. All right, he's married to Herodias, and then the other son, this next guy right here, Herod Antipas, he takes control of this area of Galilee and Perea. He goes and visits his brother Philip in Rome. So Herod Philip lives in Rome. He goes, visits his brother in Rome, and he starts a little relationship with Herodias and convinces her to leave Herod Philip and come marry him. Who steps in to object? John the Baptist. Okay, see how this all, you know, things are starting to come together here? All right, the next son is Herod Philip II, and he has this tetrarchy right here. He's mentioned in Luke. So that's four sons, and one generation goes by. Next generation is Herod Agrippa I. He basically takes control back again of everything that Herod the Great had, roughly speaking. All right. Now, where do we see him? Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I.
When did Peter or...
It's in the book of Acts.
They came to testify in front of him when they came from jail and says, Agrippa said that I'm afraid what you are going to convince me also to turn to Christ.
Actually, that's Herod Agrippa II. That's his son. This is the one who beheads James and puts Peter in prison. Okay? So you see how these are confusing. Now, I meant to mention one other thing. I think it's important. If we go back here, one of the interesting things, notice the Sea of Galilee, I should have blown it up, but the Sea of Galilee right in here is split between Philip the Tetrarch and Herod. So a lot of times in the passages of the New Testament, when it says the disciples got in the boat and went to the other side, it doesn't mean they went to the other side of the lake. They went to the other side, as in Herod Antipas' side, versus the Tetrarch, Philip's side. So there's a boundary line between two different countries, almost, okay? And also you see, because Herod has control of Galilee up here, why Pontius Pilate, when he found out Jesus was from Galilee, why he wanted to interact with Herod Antipas. You remember these things in the Gospels? Okay, good. So this helps a little bit. All right, moving on. All right, and then you have finally Herod Agrippa II, and he takes control of these areas. All right, and then this is left to Roman rule. So we start seeing Felix and Festus as governors, Roman governors of this land in the book of Acts. And not to leave out the women, so it's important to leave Herod's great granddaughters. So you have Salome. You remember she's the one who danced before Herod Antipas for the head of John the Baptist. And then you have Drusilla. She becomes the wife of Felix, the governor. And you also have Bernice that shows up at Herod Agrippa's the second with her brother for when Paul makes his defense and finally his appeal to Caesar to go to Rome. So you see, all these things are kind of mixed around in there. All right, let's move on. So that was just a little bonus, not in your notes. Okay. Yes. Question.
So it's interesting to me to think about why the writers of the Gospels and the book of Acts were so interested in including these characters in their stories. So they were clearly, and one imagines that the first readers of the New Testament, or the Gospels rather, would be thinking about these historical characters and almost being able to read in between the lines of some of the political intrigue.
Oh yeah. There's lots of tension between the brothers, between Herod and, you know, his brothers, the girls, and, you know, because, I mean, Luke in the Acts, I mean, he brings up these two women specifically, which are great granddaughters of Herod the Great, and to see all and knowing the different parcels of land and the splitting up the territories, as you start reading along, it starts making a lot more sense when you can see who's doing what and why and these tensions and things like that. And there was this distrust between Pilate and Herod, Antipas. And then after the crucifixion of Jesus, they became friends and started working together. But you can see why they're, well, the previous slide, you can see why they're working together and different things like this, yeah? Okay. I would like to do one more thing, and I owe Pastor Bruce some of his research and work on this before we get in, which I think is very, very important of a background to understanding the mindset of the people or the milieu whenever we start reading the New Testament. They should have these things in mind. Most of the people, most of the Jewish people, they had in their mind a concept built by centuries and centuries from the prophets, all the way back to Moses, Psalms, David. I mean, all through the Old Testament, there's these little pieces that talk about the future and the Messiah and God's kingdom and how He's going to set things right. You know, and they have little pieces of these beliefs, and they're all kind of put together. And what like Pastor Bruce likes to call them, the constellation of beliefs. And it is very important, because I don't think you can really fully understand the New Testament or even the reaction of the people as they hear Jesus' words unless you understand these things of what they assume, or it's just part of the culture. It's just inbred, you know, it's just in the culture, interweaved in there of what they think about the Messiah. So here's we're going to just kind of hit these quickly, but Bruce will probably cover them more. So here's this messianic beliefs. So I'm just going to give a big pile of them right here. I'm just going to highlight maybe a few. But you can see we're going to go through them. So in Deuteronomy, Moses said, I'm going to send you, or God's going to send you, a prophet like me. Okay? So somewhere in their mindset, they have been waiting for another Moses. What's one of the really significant things that Moses did? That all the Jewish people know, you know. What did he do for the people? It was very, very significant. Just give me a couple of... Huh?
Face-to-face communication.
Yeah, what did he do for the people? What did the people... Yeah, for sure. Okay, what I was looking for was manna. He gave them bread. Okay? He gave them bread. So when Jesus shows up on the scene, he starts feeding the 5,000 with bread.
Oh, I see.
What do they think? This is the Moses, yeah? Okay? And he even goes into a discussion in John about, I am the bread of life. The manna that your forefathers received from Moses, and he starts contrasting who he is and Moses. But they know they've been waiting for a Moses. So that's a, so we all know that he's supposed to be a descendant of David. All right, you got the Palm Sunday. And everybody is throwing down the branches, and they're singing Hosanna, and things like this about the son of David. Blind Bartimaeus, son of David, have mercy on me. It's referring to this messianic. You know, so you see, this is all in there. He's going to bring the restoration of his people. You can see the suffering servant we've talked, you know, about in Isaiah. Through his wounds, we will be healed. He was crushed for our iniquities. Things like this. Gathering of Israel, purging and cleansing. So when he's purging and cleansing the temple, there's significance there because what's triggering in these people's minds, in the people's minds. Overthrow of the foreign powers. All through Isaiah and a couple different passages, he's healing the deaf, blind, and lame. This is a messianic prophecy. It's not just, wow, I mean, this guy can heal people. That's out of context. When they know and they've been waiting, and they know the prophecies of Isaiah, for 700 years their people are waiting for somebody that's going to come and heal the blind, the lame. So when John the Baptist asks, are you the one? He sends his disciples. What does Jesus respond? He responds to Isaiah. He basically quotes it. Tell them the blind, the deaf, and the lame are raised, you know, are healed. That's all he had to say. It's been in this culture for 700 years. They're ready. All right. The establishment of a true temple. All this discussion about a temple being destroyed and raised up in 3 days and all this sort of stuff. The people know. Jesus knows. So you see these messianic things are going. Here's another set over here on this side. Subduing God's enemies and the judgment of the nations. Establishment of God's kingdom worldwide from Jerusalem. Blessing the nations with peace, prosperity, and the worship of Yahweh. The outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh. We see that happens in Pentecost. Okay? The resurrection of the righteous and unrighteous, judgment and punishment of evil and reward, and renewal of creation. So all these things are in the culture. They don't know exactly how to place them and understand them and put them all together. However, it's all through there. And so as you read and you think about these things as you're reading and these people are excited and the things that Jesus is saying, it's important. Finally, I'll leave on this and get back into our section here. Is that many of the Jews believed these promises would be fulfilled very quickly, generally speaking, violently, apocalyptic. So this word apocalyptic is God is going to step in to human history, boom, and there's going to be a before, and there's going to be an after, and it's going to be a big bang, all right? And there's lots of things are happening. So that's the idea of the apocalypse, and there's all kinds of apocalyptic literature that happens during this time because of the expectation that that's going to happen. It's going to be precipitated by the fact there's a prerequisite of faithfulness and a righteous remnant. So they've come out of Babylon, and for years and years, you know, they had all those problems for 1,000 years of idolatry. They go to Babylon in exile, they come out, they never go into idolatry again. And now, they believe if there's a faithful, righteous remnant, God's going to come back for those. And this righteousness is through law observance. Or the separation off as a remnant, or through violence, like the spirit of David, taking up battle and going into it, and God just, while you're battling, God imbues you with power and the spirit falls upon you, like David, you know, to win. So there's different mindsets. And that leads us into this next section right here. So this next section, or who are these? So who are the groups that Jesus is dealing with as we open up the New Testament? So you have the Pharisees. Now, I think it's important that each of these groups, with this last couple items right here, they are doing what they see as their part to bring about God's kingdom getting started. Does that make sense? So the Pharisees, They are radically dedicated to the observance of a massive set of rules to help them keep the Mosaic law contemporary with their time. And so they think that if there is a group that is really faithful, really dedicated to God, that that's when God is going to see the true heart and come back and for his remnant. Okay? You can see some of the things here of what they believed. One of the interesting things is this resurrection of the dead. So they contrast with the Sadducees, that they believe there's a resurrection, and then the Sadducees don't believe there's a resurrection. And this gets into all kinds of stuff. So Paul really stirs up the mix politically in Acts when he's hauled before them. And he says, the reason why I'm here, you know the reason why I'm being held prisoner here, why I'm being accused? You know what it is? And the whole, you know, and he's ready to just throw the powder keg in there. It's because I believe in the resurrection. And then it turns into a free-for-all, and fur is flying, the Sadducees are arguing, and the Pharisees, they can't help but stand up and yes, that's right. And then they send them to Agrippa the second. You know, because it's too hot. You know, so you can see these politics. What's going on here? So then the Sadducees. Now they were a little bit more of sort of the wealthy. You know, bottom line is they were collaborators with the Romans, and they gained prestige, and they gained wealth and position through compromising with the Romans. And so they were very influential because they had the Roman, you know, Romans with them. Then you have the Essenes. Now the group of the Essenes, they adopted the strict monastic communal lifestyle. They also had the idea of the Pharisees that what we wanted to have is a radical, holy sect that followed the law of God in total and complete obedience. But the problem was, is they felt like the Jewish nation and the temple, Herod's temple, was so corrupt that there was no redeeming it, and they had to pull themselves out. So they went out into the desert as a like a commune, and they lived out there and in anticipation of, through a holy, obedient remnant, the Lord would come. Yeah?
Weren't the Essenes related somehow to the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Yes, exactly. So it was that commune where they wrote and copied the scriptures and things like that, and they hid them in the caves around the Dead Sea, and then 1950s, after almost 2,000 years, those documents were found. But they were from this group, the Essenes. And then you have the Zealots. Now you can see this almost at any, even in our own culture, but especially if you really think about the Jewish history. And the greatest king of all for the Jewish people was David, man after God's heart. But he was a warrior. He fought and fought. I mean, 2 Samuel, 1 King, you know, these things are full of David's battles, you know. And, I mean, they were bloody. And God favored him in this. And so you can see how these zealots, they think, we are the Jewish nation. We are inheritors. You know, there's a promise given to us that there's going to be a Davidic rule. Well, let's be like David. Let's stand up and fight. Let's throw off these oppressors. Just like the Philistines. David threw off the Philistines. Let's throw off the Romans. And God will be with us and give us great victory. So you can see very clearly how that gets in there. So Jesus even has one of the zealots as his disciple. So each of these groups formed, not completely, the Sadducees not, but the others, in some way or form, in anticipation of Messiah and God delivering them and breaking off the oppression of the Romans. So you see how that kind of works there? So the historical context in which Christianity was born could be summarized as being under the political dominance of the Romans, the intellectual and linguistic influence of the Greeks, and the religious teachings of the Jews. And it's kind of a blend there. Each one of these components played a key role in facilitating the rapid spread of the Christian faith. All right, so now let's actually move on. I don't think I have anything else here. Yeah, that's it for that. So now let's move on to back to your notes. So we kind of just, that was supplemental. Yes?
I do want to commend you, though, for taking the time to go through, especially the intertestamental period. It is really important in understanding how and why they wrote the New Testament and a lot of the literature. Mm-hmm. And so I would absolutely encourage anybody to continue taking some of the information from your notes and studying more on it.
And the truth of the matter is, Rick brought up the Dead Sea Scrolls. So not only are there copies of the Old Testament scriptures in there that were found, but a lot of the writings of their communal life. And the Dead Sea Scrolls became incredibly just invaluable over the fact of giving us an insight into the use of the language, their practices, and things like that of that time, so that whenever we go to the New Testament, oftentimes you can very easily see the same practices and things being referred to, but we don't know about them from the New Testament just by themselves, and you know, out of context. But when you read some of this other extra biblical literature, it helps put stuff into context of what's going on in the community and in the actual social life of the people. So there's a great value. So a lot of scholars have spent a lot of time taking a look at Dead Sea Scrolls to help us better understand the things that are going on in the New Testament. So that's good. That's a good point. Any other questions before we actually hop in about from the Old Testament up to Jesus?
Yeah, I wanted to keep this question for the end. The Maccabee that we see here, is it related to the book of Maccabee in some of the Bible version that mostly Catholics use?
Yes. Yes. Exactly. So there is a large section of scripture. Well, not scriptures. There's a large section of writings called intertestamental writings. There's a name for them called the Apocrypha. All right. They are contained. Some of them are contained in the Roman Catholic Bible. So you have the Old Testament, then you have this Apocrypha section, and then you move on into the New Testament. And in the Apocryphal section, these books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and others, they do tell the story. By the way, let me just go back. I forgot to mention one thing here. One over there.
And Curtis, some of those intertestamental books are also found in the Ethiopic Bibles and the Greek Orthodox.
Oh, okay. Good, yeah. Okay. So they are written during this period of time right here. Now these Maccabees, one of the interesting things is this revolt that happened, remember I told you about, against the Greeks and the overthrow, and when this is where the celebration of Hanukkah comes from. So our Jewish friends that celebrate Hanukkah, they're celebrating this event that happened at this time right here, where the Maccabees overthrow the Greeks, and they believe God did miraculous things by keeping oil burning in the temple and things like that while they're battling to win. And so this is where... So this is one of the holidays of the Jewish calendar that is not in the Bible, but you can see that it's very much related with the Bible.
Yeah, the reason why I have the question is, I would like to know what is the reason why it was removed from the Bible that we are using today.
The Apocrypha?
Yes.
Okay. So what happened was, during the first 3 centuries of Christianity, many of the New Testament books were written specifically to a church. Say, for instance, Romans was written to Rome. And the church used, the church at Rome had that, but the church at Corinth didn't. So it took a little while for these things to kind of circulate around. Well, what ended up happening was other people came in order to gain some notoriety for their writings, they falsely used the apostles' names on their documents. So they made, like, for instance, the Gospel of Thomas, okay, or the Wisdom of Jesus. And there's all these different, all these documents are floating around, including this Apocrypha, all right? And so the early church, starting probably second and third century, when Roman persecution starts happening, and especially from Domitian, but this will be covered in church history, he starts destroying the texts, the Bible, that the church is using, and killing the bishops. And so when it gets to this particular point, the church has to figure out, what are we going to die for? If we're going to die, I'm not going to go die for something that's false. That's just and the actual that group of writings is called the Pseudepigrapha. So we have to figure out what is what we call the canon. What's inspired in the scriptures, should be scriptures, and we'll give our life for, and what's not. And so the church, early church at this time, started figuring this out. At that particular time, they did not include the intertestamental books. The reason being is because there was no prophet. So one of the key things about being inspired is the book has to be written or authorized by somebody who saw the resurrected Jesus. Does that make sense? You have to either be a prophet, an apostle. And so the New Testament tells us from the time of Malachi until John the Baptist showing up on the scene, there was no prophets. So John the Baptist is the first prophet since Malachi. So this is one of the reasons why they do not include anything in this period of time as being inspired. Does that make sense? So all the rest of the books of the New Testament, in one way or another, were either penned directly by an apostle or authorized by the apostle's friend. Okay.
Sometimes if a book was referred to by one of the apostles or whatever, they may have included it. But a lot of these books were immensely popular. They were very, very popular. And so instead of removing them from the canon, they made kind of a, I don't really want to call it a compromise, but they said, well, they're so popular, they're so useful to the church, that we'll just kind of include them in a special section. And that's why you kind of end up with the Roman Catholics having a special section for the folks in Ethiopia having a special section, the Greek Orthodox having a special section. They didn't include them in the canon.
Yeah.
They included them in their books.
And the word canon means officially authorized, accepted by the church. Okay, so that's that. A good question. So very, very good. So there's quite a few books that happened during that period of time. It wasn't until about 1570 that the Catholic Church added those books into 76, to be exact, Council of Trent. All right? Now, we're going to hop into Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're going to call these the synoptic Gospels. And the reason why John is not included in this and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke each tell primarily many of the same stories about Jesus, but from different perspectives and to a different audience. Okay, John, and they're all written roughly about the same time, right around 50, somewhere in here, like about 50 AD. So, roughly speaking, 15, 20 years after the events actually happened, they write them. Now, we're going to go kind of quick through this, because I think the real meat of what we've done, I think, is good, is what I wanted to communicate to you. Traditional New Testament surveys and things like this are going to have this stuff in here about who the author was, the date of authorship, the purpose and the theme of each book and things like that. And this is really an evangelical reaction to 19th century German liberal theologians who attacked the scriptures through higher criticism and basically said, well, this person, it wasn't written during this time and it wasn't written by this person, and you know, they don't, and they basically treated these documents very with such secular scrutiny that they destroyed, they attempted to, I don't know that it was their intent, but what the outcome was is that the German liberal scholars of the 19th century were very, very influential worldwide, and they basically said, you know, Matthew didn't really write this, and Mark didn't really write this. Mark was really getting this from some other source, and they're all copying from one another and different things like that. And they're trying to come up with ways to just, through secular, non-spiritual ways, you know, how these documents came about. Yes?
Ironically, those individuals were actually trying to apply scientific method,
yes,
to Scripture. And so they began to look at it from a scientific perspective, and they didn't always, and they thought they were going to be able to prove things about Scripture and actually kind of help the cause. When in reality, at least their methods, you know, can't really talk about scientific methods with these documents, but they kind of came to different conclusions.
We'll cover that in church history. So we're blending them together. So just kind of and get you in. Excited about all that coming up. All right. So typically what happens in these New Testament surveys and things like that, you go through each book and you're trying to give a discussion of why it was really written by Mark, who Mark was, what date it was. But personally, that is reactionary to something that happened 150, you know, more than 100 years ago. So I'm going to kind of cover this lightly and we'll have time for questions and maybe some prayer requests and things like that, okay? So, one of the things I'd like to say is each of these are called, and the last piece of it, and why John is dealt with separately, is John writes his much later, towards the end of the first century, somewhere, let's say, 80 or 90, okay, AD. And one of the things that he's doing, kind of just simply put, is he's filling in stuff that was forgotten or not covered by these guys. And he was also one of the inner three, you know, Peter, and then John and James. So he writes something a little bit more intimate about things that were left out and wants to, you know. And so he has a couple chapters just on the last night in the upper room and all the things that happened where the other guys don't have this stuff, you know. Okay? And we're going to treat John separately. So here's typically, through many, many ages, these have been called the Gospels. And the Gospels are basically from, this is a word from the Greek euangelion, and it means the good news. And I'd like to just take a moment, okay, here for us to just think about this a little bit. The good news is in crisis these days, because it has been presented by the church in such a boring, stale, emaciated way that we have lost sight of the fact of what the good news is. Whenever you hear good news, it does not matter what it is, what do? You have some kind of emotional response. If it really is good news, there is a wow factor. Is that right? Okay. We're pregnant. Well, hopefully. Hopefully, that should be wow. Or, there are exceptions to the rule on that one. All right, so, but if you hear something like, I got accepted at Harvard. You hear that from your daughter someday, or wherever. She's smiling, you know, they're smiling over here already, okay? You smile, okay? And so there's a couple things going wrong in the church's presentation of the gospel. Because when you reduce it completely down to believe in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven, and you go to heaven someday. Now that's good news, I mean that is good, okay? But even the concept of thinking about heaven and we're going to, you know, everybody's going to have some wings and strumming on a harp and, you know, there's clouds around, things like that. Okay. This is a very, very poor presentation of what it is. Okay. And so we are going to, as we move along through here, we're going to learn more and more about what makes the good news really good and helps us to be able to communicate the fantastic good news of what our Lord has done. All right. And it's not only saving us from our sins, which is great, but there's a lot more. All right, so that's what we're in store for. So I want you to keep in mind, let's get the wow factor. My son sitting right here, I'll embarrass him a little bit, but when he was a little bit younger, he used to think he had some muscles, so he used to go pow bang, you know. And so you remember that pow bang? All right. So the gospel has to have some pow bang, all right? And we need to present it with some pow bang, because it is good news. And so we should be smiling, and we should have something that's exciting in it, right? All right, so let's do this kind of quickly here. Matthew. Now, Matthew is not put first because it's chronologically first, and most of the books of the Bible are not in chronological order other than... Actually, really, Genesis is not even in chronological order, but that's another story. You'll get that in Pastor Bruce's meta-narrative. All right. So Matthew is this tax collector. There's very little known about Matthew, tax collector from Galilee. But I think it is important to just touch on the tax collectors. What these guys? These were some real scoundrels of the day. These fundamentally were extortioners of the poor. This is what they did. So, how it worked is the Rome wanted to collect tax. So since they didn't have the IRS back in those days, they hired people to collect tax for them. So whatever, and you know, and so these tax collectors, basically say they had to collect some percentage, you know, of your income or whatever it was. So many denarii or you know, something like this. They got paid on how much more they could get over and above what was due Rome. And so the people didn't really know what was due Rome, especially if you couldn't read or anything else like that. So the tax collector would come out and he would shake you down, you know. And he would shake down the poor to get out of them whatever they could. And if you didn't pay them, they had the authority of the Roman centurions to enforce it. So you either paid what they wanted, or they would go get some Roman centurions to come and take you off to prison, or enslave you, put you on a Ben-Hur ship, you know, for those of you who have seen Ben-Hur, alright? So, you paid, and what they did is then they would just take off everything, profit off of that, they'd give Rome what they needed, and they just keep whatever they wanted. You see how ruthless this was, and especially for the poor, especially the people who couldn't read, or anything else like that. So they were totally hated people by society. Hated by society. And here Jesus is hanging out with them at their house. So we see Matthew, when he invites Jesus, he creates this big banquet of all his other buddy tax collectors, because that's their only friends, or other tax collectors, because nobody else will hang out with them. But Jesus does. Very fascinating. So he writes this primarily for a Jewish audience, really. So he picks up, and it makes a bridge, because he starts with a genealogy of Jesus, starting with David, you know, and kind of connecting it and moving forward. So many, many, many references you'll see here in the Old Testament. 50-some quotations out of the Old Testament, other 75 allusions from Old Testament, you know, passages and things like this that are put in here. I'm going to skip over sort of the style and structure and things like that, considering time. But one of the things that's kind of interesting that I would like to point out is the Sermon on the Mount. This is probably the most famous sermon ever delivered, and sometimes the most strangely misunderstood. I don't think we have time to go into it right now, but if you'd like to talk about it later, I'll be glad to speak with you. So moving on, purpose and theme. Again, he was presenting the promised Messiah and the fulfillment of the law and the prophecies. He was to persuade Jewish people that Jesus truly was the fulfillment of those messianic expectations we talked about earlier. All right, let's take a look at Mark. Now, Mark's the shortest, and Mark is the character Mark, he accompanied Paul. He was, I believe, related to Barnabas. And so he rode around with Paul a lot. And there's some controversy, but you'll see this in the book of Acts and a number of different passages of Mark in writing this. So he wrote somewhere in the mid-first century. Now the interesting thing that you read, that you come across in Mark's, is he's writing to people who do not know Jewish customs. So frequently, right in the middle, he starts explaining them to them. Because whoever his audience is, they don't know the odd Jewish things about washing the inside of the bowl and the outside of the bowl and things like this. And so he stops and says, as is the custom of the Jewish people, they did, you know, they would wash and so, you know. So, and you can see that passage right there about washing. And he does this a number of different times. I'm going to kind of, again, the style and things. You can read these for yourself, but I don't think many of these things really motivate us as far as our love for the Scriptures and things like that. You can glance down through some of these. But I would like to have, with the time left, a few questions. And we'll do Luke here. Let me. The purpose. This is the purpose of Mark, was to equip believers with the essential facts about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So this would enable them better to preach the gospel, endure challenges of persecution, and embrace the command of discipleship to follow him. So that was really what Mark was getting at right there. And then finally, Luke, we know he was probably the most educated of the fellows, writing, apart from Paul. Paul was very, but I'm talking about the Gospels. Luke was a second-generation believer, and he spent a lot of time interviewing and researching with all the people that were firsthand eyewitnesses of the account, you know, with Mary and others that saw all these things, and he wrote them down. He was a close friend and companion of Paul the Apostle, and so you can see in the book of Acts when Paul met Luke. And so he finally addresses both, Luke writes both this book, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, and he writes them to this guy named Theophilus. And so we don't know exactly who Theophilus was, but there you can see some of the theories, you know, a Roman government official, a wealthy patron, and he wrote to express all the things that were going on as in a full account of the life of Christ, the teachings of Christ, to him. All right. I think we're going to kind of conclude with that. Sorry we didn't like roll our sleeves up and get into each of the Gospels, but I think many of you have read those. There's also something I would challenge you to take into consideration. There is a thing called harmony of the Gospels, where it tries. There a lot of times in some of our Bibles, they have them, but something you can look up. But what it does is it tries to chronologically take all the different stories, miracles, and put them in order, you know, for you. Because Mark is looking at some, Matthew's looking at some. Most of them, they overlap, but then every now and then there's a few of them that only one of them has. And so if you want to kind of glance through harmony of, that's what it's called, harmony of the Gospels, it puts the stuff in order for you so you can see where Jesus is going, what place he's in, things like this. So with that, we're going to spend a little, any questions that you have in specific? Yes, over here.
I agree with your statement. You were talking about how total ground, we don't make the good news.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to hear how can we make the good news? Your thoughts about how to make the good news.
Ah, okay. Well, I'm so glad you asked. I'll touch on it briefly here a little bit. So first of all, actually, this is a very good point. Scripture. The first thing is, what is the gospel? So I think it's very important for us to understand what is actually the gospel. And once we understand what it is, then we have ability, like we have a tool pouch with a lot of tools in there by which we can communicate the gospel. So, I was brought up Baptist. And as a Baptist, for the most part, or at least from the time I was a teenager, moving on, I was taught that the gospel, simply and concisely, is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, you can have salvation, all right, and forgiveness of sins, and go to heaven. That's pretty much, that's what the gospel, as I was taught as a Baptist. And I was shocked one time to find that that's part of it, but not exactly it. All right. So, the couple times that it's actually mentioned is in Matthew chapter 4 and also Mark chapter 1. Maybe Mark 1. Let me take a look. Hold on a second. So, Jesus, Mark 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming what? The good news of God. All right? Here's what it says. And then this is, in my Bible, it has red letters. So red letters means this is Jesus now speaking. All right? So he went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel or the good news. And so I think it's also fair for us, because we've heard the word gospel so many times, that there is fatigue, that it's lost its meaning. So perhaps we can Use another word. So let's just say good news for right now. He proclaims the good news. But the word is euangelion in Greek. The good is the gospel is Israel. So he's proclaiming the good news of God. And this is what he says. The time has come. He said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so from this moment on, he begins his ministry and he continues it until, well, the resurrection and his ministry continues on. But the rest of all these gospels, this is the first chapter of Mark. The rest of it is this gospel. Do you know of any time Jesus was walking around on the hills of Galilee or in Jerusalem teaching that he say, 3 years from now, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to shed my blood for your sins, and if you believe in me, you can go to heaven? Was that Jesus' message? Not really. Not explicitly like that. Okay? All through the Gospels, he talks about the kingdom of God. The good news is the fact that the kingdom of God is now at hand. You have been, not this messianic expectations, you have been waiting centuries, and it's now about to happen. Now, we can go back. You have been waiting for justice. There's one who's going to bring peace and justice to the earth. You have been waiting for oppression to be lifted. It's about ready to happen. You've been waiting for a purging, a cleansing, a new heart. For God to take out the heart of stone from His people and put in a heart of flesh. They've been waiting for a new covenant where He says it's not going to be like the old covenant where your fathers received in the wilderness. This covenant, everyone will know God and they'll be able to teach. They will know me and I will be their God and they will be my people. So we're just starting to touch on it a little bit. But when you start grasping this and you start understanding, Jesus says, this is just about ready to happen. Then you start reading through the book of John. Yeah. Just a moment. You start reading through the book of John and the people start getting excited. And they say, is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the one? Almost every single chapter, he does something and they say, is this the one? Because they have been waiting for this and what he's preaching is the kingdom of God. All the parables, how do they all start? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's like a pearl of great price. It's like a lost treasure. It's like, you know, it goes on and on. His message is the kingdom of God is now available to us and it has begun. So the gospel, I haven't really explicitly answered your question, but the beginning of it is a massive, massive undertaking that God has spent thousands of years preparing, and He's now on the scene getting ready to inaugurate this gospel, this kingdom of God in man's world, and that's the excitement. Because it's now unfolding, and we get to participate in it. So I think we're out of time, yes? So we can continue. Let's finish with a word of prayer and then whoever wants to continue to talk a little. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your Son. This incredible plan that was worked for ages and ages and ages and then unfolded, boom, right at this particular time. When the time was right, You sent Your Son and You stunned us. But what a marvelous, incredible salvation and redemption that You put together. We are in awe. And I pray for all of us in these next couple weeks that, Lord, You give us an understanding of Your kingdom. That You fan those fires inside of us and see how exciting this kingdom that You inaugurated and what we have now and what is yet to come. That You would give us enthusiasm and hope and what is yet to come, when one day You will stand on this earth and You will rule the nations with a rod of iron and there will be peace and justice finally and no more oppression and we will learn war no more. Thank You. That is good news. In the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.